Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
We're starting a series this morning that we're going to step out of our 1 Corinthians series. I was talking with someone in the hallway just about it just a few moments ago, and if you've been a part of our 1 Corinthians series, man, Paul was like hammering on the church at Corinth and dealing with all kinds of problems. And so we've really been talking about sexuality for almost 3 weeks. And if you want to peek ahead and look at chapter 7, the first few verses, he goes right back into it. And so it just feels a little bit like, whew, okay, let's just take a break. But at the same time, I'm reminded that when Paul sent these letters to the churches, they would sit and they would read these letters in one sitting out loud together. And so it's like, man, they just got it both barrels. And so you can thank us later for walking through this a little bit protracted like we're doing. But today I'm real excited about the series we're starting. It is WDJG, Where Did Jesus Go? And so for the next several Sundays leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at some places that Jesus went. Today we're going to be in John chapter 4. I want to invite you to turn with me to that passage. I'm going to read all the way through verse 42, and then I'm going to make a few observations about some principles that will guide us through the next several Sundays together. But I think you're going to be really encouraged as we focus on some of the places that Jesus went as we prepare our hearts for Easter, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, referring to John the Baptist, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and he went again to Galilee. So he had to travel through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well, and it was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said, "well, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and then come back here." "Well, I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said. "For you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. So what you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, well, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Just then, his disciples arrived. And they were amazed that he was talking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? And so the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So they left the town, and they made their way to him. And in the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And the disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him something to eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, Jesus told them. Don't you say that there are still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields because they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored and you have benefited from their labor. Now, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said. And they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. So we have a really profound passage to examine today, but let me share with you some observations of some principles that will be true as we work through the next several weeks in WDJG together. First thought is this, is where Jesus went, he went with purpose. Second thought is where Jesus went, he went in obedience. And the third thought is where Jesus went, there was an appointment with someone or someones. And then finally, where Jesus went, there was always response. So we're going to keep those observations kind of in our minds this morning as we work through this passage. But the very first thing I want you to glance back at is this phrase in verse 3 that he says, he left Judah and he went again to Galilee. And then verse 4, it says, he had to travel through Samaria. Does that strike you at all? Because he didn't have to do that. In fact, most Jews would go around Samaria, especially the Pharisees. They would cross the Jordan River and they would travel north to Galilee to avoid going through Samaria. And we'll dive into that in just a moment. But Sychar, and if you want to pronounce it in the Hebrew way, you'd say Sukkar. And I just feel like I'll spit bubble you if I try to do that too often. But Sychar is this village in Samaria located near Shechem. And Sychar was on the site of the modern-day town of Askar. And it's near the ancient ruins of Shechem. And so it lies on the ridge road between Galilee and Jerusalem. And there's a narrow pass there between two mountains, Mount Ebal to the north, which is about 3,000 square feet above sea level, and Mount Gerizim to the south. So the woman says that there's this well there. She refers to it as Jacob's well. If you go back to Genesis, you can kind of identify the well that they're talking about. But you could not find that well if you were looking for Sychar today, because Sychar doesn't exist at all. And so archaeologists have associated the well in this story with the well that's located near Shechem, which Jacob dug and which his sons used, and they watered their livestock through it. It became a significant point of spiritual pilgrimage over the centuries, going to Jacob's well. And profoundly, Jacob's well still exists today. This well they're talking about, it's about 60 feet deep. It used to be about 120 feet deep, but it's been filled in, but it still supplies water unless it's an extremely hot summer, and then it seems to dry up. But today, that well is inside a church. And the church is the Church of St. Fotina, which is the name traditionally given to this Samaritan woman by the Orthodox Church. The Russian Orthodox Church calls her Svetlana. But the church was originally built in AD 380, and they built it around Jacob's well. And so you can go today and you can visit it. It's in the West Bank, and the church was built over it beginning in about 1893. It fell into disrepair, and they did a massive reconstruction project of this church. It's beautiful. You can look at it online. It's in the West Bank today, but it was completed in 2007. And Jacob's well is inside this church. But why this is significant for Jesus having to go through Samaria is he had an appointment there. He had an appointment set up by the Father. And Jesus was going because he knew when he got there he was going to run into someone, and God was going to use his presence there to call people to salvation. But Samaria was not a place that Jews frequented. And there was historical animosities between the Jews and the Samaritans. The reason for that was the nation of Israel used to be one nation. Under David, it reached its golden age, and under his son Solomon, it expanded and it grew even more and had peace. But Solomon had a son named Jeroboam who took the throne after Solomon died, and Jeroboam was essentially an immature punk. I mean, you just can't look at his personality and call him anything else. And he made some rash decisions that alienated the leaders and the people of Israel, so much so that the nation of Israel split, kind of like so what sometimes we see churches do today over some minor issues. But it was a leadership problem, and Jeroboam refused to back down, so 10 tribes split and formed the northern kingdom, and their capital was in Samaria. And then the southern kingdom retained Jerusalem as its capital. The southern kingdom had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the northern kingdom of Samaria, 10 tribes went with them. And so during history, what we see from that point forward, we see a succession of really bad kings in the northern kingdom. And then we see some up and downs in the southern kingdom. But what happened was God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to both kingdoms. But finally, because of sin and idolatry, in 722 BC, God allowed the Assyrians to totally destroy the Samaritan capital, the northern kingdom. They came in, they deported all the people, they moved in foreigners to that place, and those foreigners intermarried with the people who were left there. And so it was a mixed race, so to speak. And that's why the Jews, who were considered themselves a pure race, wouldn't tolerate this mixed race that they began to call the Samaritans. But even the southern kingdom fell into sin and idolatry, and God allowed them in 586 BC to be conquered by Babylon. So we have 500 years later, Jesus, the Messiah, shows up in the middle of Samaria. And what we see taking place here is that it's a profound moment because Jews would not normally go there, but here is the Messiah of Israel, of all of Israel, and we know from hindsight the Messiah of the world. God loved the world so much that he sent his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. It's also profound because Jesus has already told his disciples when he sent them out to preach and to speak. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he gave these instructions. It says, "Don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles, and don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so even when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach, he says, you guys don't go into the Gentile cities. You guys don't go into the Samaritan villages. But here he is leading them into a Samaritan village. So they were probably perplexed. They're going to be more perplexed when they come back from town and they see Jesus talking to not just a Samaritan, but talking to a woman, which was not kosher for those days. I like how I just said kosher with Jesus talking. You'll get that later. But there's this conversation that ensues. And you can see in this conversation that the woman is talking about physical things, and Jesus quickly shifts the conversation to talk about spiritual things. Jesus gets so personal and so spiritual, he even identifies that she's had five husbands. And did you notice in the conversation that she didn't even pause? She didn't even she didn't even do that. She just immediately shifted the conversation and started talking about worship, and she wanted to talk about other things that were hot button topics, trying to get Jesus off kilter. But Jesus knew who this woman was because he had an appointment with her. And he was going to call her to drink, not from this well, but from a well of living water. And so you can see that she says, "You weren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water is going to get thirsty again." It's kind of a snarky retort from the woman, to be honest, because she's a Samaritan, and suddenly she's identifying herself with Jacob, one of the patriarchs. She's saying, "Well, the 10 tribes that I descend from, we're the real Israelites because Jacob is our father." You see what she's doing there? She's really trying to push Jesus' buttons. Profoundly enough, Jesus responds pretty enigmatically. And he says, "This water will make you get thirsty again." And yes, he's probably talking about the physical water in this physical Jacob's well, but he's also talking about something more significant. He's going to take a very different turn, because what he's referring to is not just the physical water at the bottom of the well. He's referring to the reality of her past, her ancestry. He's saying, if you drink of this water, if you want to drink of the water of the patriarchs, if you want to drink of the water of the law, if you want to drink of the water of your heritage, it's going to perpetually make you thirst again. It will not ultimately satisfy you. Your Samaritan faith can't save you, he's saying. You're clinging to what you are proud of. That won't save you either. So both for you in Samaria and the Jews in Jerusalem, because he's going to say there's coming a time you won't worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. He's saying the things that you're relying on for salvation cannot save you. You need a different water. You need to drink out of a different well. It's a different source. But before you think he's being rude to the woman, I love how Charles Spurgeon phrases what's going on here. So you can see it on the screen behind me, but Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon on this passage, "I could not help saying in the reading that the woman's answer to our Lord was at least somewhat brusque, if not really rude, but with great meekness, Jesus took no notice of it so as to blame her for her tone or for her unkind manner. He was too intent upon saving her soul to care about a little rudeness on her part. Learn a lesson from your Lord's conduct. When you're dealing with souls, do not always expect them to yield to you at once. Do not expect them even to receive your expostulations with thankfulness. Be prepared to be repelled and even to be ridiculed. And when it so happens, do not be put out of temper or out of heart, but go straight on with your work, whichever way they may go." You see, when we're saying WDJG, where did Jesus go? Jesus went to Sychar. And he went to Sychar for this one woman. But even broader, he went to Sychar for this village, for the people in it. He's in a Samaritan village for salvation and for that purpose. But Jesus did speak to this woman first, and there was intention there. Now, you may notice that she was there at noon, the passage says. So most of the time, people would go and get water early in the morning, and then they might have to make other trips for use of water, but they would try to avoid the heat of the day. Sometimes that was necessary. But it's significant that this woman is not with the other women of the village. And perhaps it's because she had a reputation. Perhaps it's because she preferred being alone, or perhaps it's because she had been made alone by her circumstances or her life choices. But either way, Jesus is at this well and he sees this woman and she is alone. And she's alone in more ways than what she really understands or knows. And you notice all the defense mechanisms that she has created in her mind and in her heart to alleviate her aloneness. We should know a lot about loneliness. By every measure, if you do a search on the internet today for an epidemic of loneliness, you'll find that we are in it. We are the most digitally connected group of humans that have ever graced the planet, and we are also the most lonely. A study that was published by the global health service company Cigna found that 46% of U.S. adults report sometimes or always feeling lonely. Guess who the most lonely is? Generation Z, ages 12 to 27. They're identified as the most lonely generation, and yet they seem to be the most connected. Millennials were close behind, and the so-called greatest generation, those who are over 79, are the least lonely. Cigna calls this level of loneliness epidemic level. Profoundly, this study was done in 2018, before a global pandemic. You can see the headlines on the screen behind me. This is just from this past December. But across our planet, we're realizing that humanity is in a crisis of loneliness. The UK has even created a cabinet-level position in their government called the Minister of Loneliness. Their current campaign is Every Mind Matters. Speaking of mindfulness, you may, as a college student, be aware that we just today are concluding a week of mental health for students, February 26th through March the 3rd. Mental health is on everyone's radar. But in 2019 in the UK, 41% of people reported feeling deeply lonely. In 2022, 50%. And in 2023, 58% of people in the UK reported feeling very lonely. In June of 2022, the World Health Organization posted some statistics online showing that anxiety and depression rose globally by a staggering 25% in the first year of the coronavirus lockdowns. And today, that report has estimated that there are over 1 billion people worldwide struggling with significant mental health issues. Just Friday, Psychology Today released a report. And Psychology Today said that we may love working remotely, but working remotely may be the worst thing that you can do for your mental health and for long-term companionship and loneliness. We are in a recognized epidemic of loneliness. And I love how the NIV translates Psalm 68:6, and you can see it on the screen. But it says, God sets the lonely in families. God goes to Sychar because there is a lonely woman there. She's lonely perhaps because of life circumstances or life decisions, but she's lonely. But the ultimate cure for loneliness that we see in this passage, it is a visit from Jesus. Because where Jesus reigns, loneliness flees. And so Jesus' response to this woman is wonderful. It's three words. If you knew. If you knew. He says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it is that's asking you, and the implication here is immense, because if she knew, she would know freedom. If she knew, she would know life. If she knew, she would know forgiveness. And if she knew the gift of God and who it was that's speaking to her, she would become what Jesus says the Father wants, a worshiper, someone who worships in spirit and in truth. So It really is a profound exchange that Jesus is having with this woman. She's talking about water in a well, and Jesus is talking about the purpose of a well and what comes out of a well. What's he getting at? Because Jesus is going to go pretty deep here. You get it? The well and the deep? Ba-da-ba-da-boom. But he's talking about providing water. And Jesus is talking about him being able to provide water. Hey, let me do a quick housekeeping thing. We have a rattling vent. Can someone who knows how turn that thermostat off? Thank you. I see everyone over here going, ah, like they're vibrating. They're vibrating with that vent. Thank you. So Jesus is talking about him providing water, but when he's talking about Jesus providing water, think about the last time that God provided physical water for his people. You're going to have to go back a ways. You have to go back to the Exodus experience. You have to go all the way back to them walking through the wilderness. You remember this? They started griping about, we don't have anything to eat. And God says, okay. So he puts manna out. Well, we're tired of eating manna, which tastes a lot like Carolee donuts, by the way. I'm just putting it out there. And he says, okay. So he sends quail. Well, we want better water. And I mean, it's just, they just constantly whine. So what God does is God sends the people of Israel by this particular rock. And he instructs Moses to strike the rock. And it happens on two different occasions. And there's a whole nother sermon in this in and of itself. But when Moses strikes this rock, Scripture says, abundant water gushed out and the community and their livestock drank. Now, we can go in a lot of cool places with this idea of God instructing his people to strike the rock. Because the rock is significant. And as we walk our way through this, is that the rock provided water for the people. You get it? Jesus is now speaking to a woman at the well. And he's saying, I can provide you with water. Living water. And the water I give you, you will never have to thirst again. Profoundly enough, we see in the Old Testament throughout that God is called the Rock of Israel. Just follow this with me. In David's last words to his sons in 2 Samuel 23, he calls God the Rock of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 through 4, we see this. I will proclaim the Lord's name, declare the greatness of our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just, a faithful God without bias. He is righteous and true. God is called the Rock of Israel. In the Exodus experience, the rock was struck and the rock provides water or nourishment, or life for the people of God. And then we see this profound passage in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, which talks about it's not just any rock. The rock is the kind of rock that becomes a foundation stone. The rock is the kind of rock that you can build your life upon. Isaiah 28, 16 says, therefore, the Lord God said, look, I've laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and the one who believes will be unshakable. Isn't that what he told the woman? Believe me, woman. The one who believes will be unshakable. In fact, Paul would quote this passage from Isaiah in Romans chapter 9. Peter would quote this same passage in his first letter. And Jesus would tell a parable about the importance of building your house, not on the sand, but on the rock. And Jesus would also tell Peter that he would build his church on the rock. And then our Catholic brothers and sisters would completely misinterpret that passage and think that Jesus was saying he would build his house on Peter, which is honestly ludicrous. Especially when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. You might even say, no one can lay any rock other than what has been laid down. That rock is Jesus Christ. So profoundly, what this means is that the last time God provided water for his people was when Moses struck the rock and water gushed forth. Now Jesus is telling this Samaritan woman, I can provide you with living water. In other words, Jesus is identifying himself as the rock in Scripture. And we see this wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, that should make your mind just go poop. Because it says, they all ate, and it's referring to the Israelites in the wilderness. They all ate the same spiritual food, manna. They drank the same spiritual drink, the water. And it says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Jesus looks at this woman and says, if you knew. And the next thing he says is, you would ask him. You would quit going to these physical wells. You would quit turning to the things in life that are physical that can only satisfy and quench for a moment and then require you to keep coming back to them for continual satisfaction. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And then I love how he finally confirms some of the woman's suspicions, because she does say, well, our ancestors say the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. And Jesus says, I, the one speaking to you, am he. He removes all doubt and he identifies himself as the Messiah of Israel. So Jesus didn't go to Sychar just for this woman, one woman, though. He'd go into Sychar for a whole village. She becomes the first Samaritan evangelist. And it's profound because you can look in verse 35 and verse 39. It says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ready for the harvest. Well, the fields is this Samaritan village. It says, now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said. And then 2 days later, many more believed because of what he said. And their response to this woman is, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have now heard for ourselves, and we know that this really is the Savior of the world. So what happened here is the wonder of a Savior that went to Samaria. To save a woman, but to save a village, but to start a movement. And it all was possible because of this one woman's obedience to Jesus' command here. His command was, believe me, woman. Believe me. Jesus' command there is to her is the same as it is to every human. Believe me. Believe me. I can give you living water. I can stop your thirst. I can fill your hunger. I can satisfy your soul. The deepest cries of your heart. So the question is this morning is, will you believe that Jesus is the source of life? That he will offer loneliness a quenching, sin-soaking, and hope-giving solution, which is water for the soul. He's the living water. He will quench every thirst you have. So much so that in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said this, no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Last book in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, Jesus says, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. So where did Jesus go? Jesus went to Sychar. He went to invite people to salvation. Today, Jesus is still inviting people to salvation. And Jesus is still offering living water to anybody who will believe, and they will find their soul's thirst fully quenched in Him.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at NorthStarFamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.